Elihu has finished talking, and this storm is swirling around them. And God is going to give an answer to Job, to his friends, to us. But it's not the answer we expect. It's not the answer perhaps Job was looking for. It's not a Sunday school story, brothers and sisters. This is something that we need to meditate on, and we're going to continue to meditate on, no doubt, far beyond this Bible school. And haven't we had a wonderful time, brothers and sisters, thinking about these things? And I do hope that, God willing, when we come to open Job again in the dark December nights, that hopefully we'll be able to read this again with fresh eyes, perhaps. And, you know, feel free to send me anything if you find anything else that I've missed. Because no doubt, brothers and sisters, we have only simply scratched the surface of what this wonderful book has to offer for us. Now, we have our structure there, our structure of Job. And so, God willing, it's our duty today to get through the last two sections. So we've got Yahweh's speeches and Job's response to that, and then finally the epilogue. And as we've said throughout all these studies, really, we won't be able to do justice to the depth and the richness of the word here. All we can do is really pull out some points for us to think through. So this section, Yahweh's speeches and Job's reply, in fact, what we find is that God actually gives two speeches. In chapter 38 is the first speech, right the way to chapter 40, verse 2. And then we find Job replies. Job responds to God. And then Yahweh gives another speech in chapters 40, verse 6 onwards to 41, 34. And then again, we have a response from Job. And then we have the epilogue. So that's what's happening. But can we open our Bibles, please, at Job? And we're going to have a quick look at chapter 37, where Elihu's just finishing off his speech. And we mentioned yesterday, didn't we, that as they're speaking, a storm is brewing. And we can see this very clearly, you see. Look at this in chapter 37, the last speech of Elihu. Hear attentively the noise of God's voice, he says, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. And remember, he said to Job, just stand still and listen and look at God. And think about what you're saying. And they're looking at this storm that's raging. Verse 5, God thundereth marvelously, we've read. Verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind. So as they're stood there, it seems, a whirlwind is whipping towards them. In verse 11, it mentions the thick cloud. In verse 15, you know, God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine. There's lightning and thunder and drama, brothers and sisters. And you know, the last thing Elihu says before he stops speaking, I should put that better, is verse 24. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart, and he disappears off the scene. With this words of, be careful, Job, ringing in Job's ears, no doubt. Then verse 1 of chapter 38. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, we mentioned this in chapter 1, didn't we? That no man hath seen God at any time. And we know from 1 Timothy 6:16 that God only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, nor whom no man hath seen. And so we know as Christadelphians, of course, through the principle of God manifestation, that God, the almighty power, the ale of the heavens and the earth, reveals himself, manifests himself through agents, through his angels. And so we believe this would be the same case here, that through the whirlwind, this angel now is going to respond on behalf of God. When we look at whirlwinds in Scripture, we're not going to go through this, but it does appear that when God manifests himself in a whirlwind, in a storm, as the Hebrew is, that usually indicates some fury or some judgment that is going to follow. And so that is no doubt what's happening here. God has decided to correct this conundrum that Job's in, to address it, himself through the work of the angels. And it's really fascinating how God decides to do that. You see, all the way through the discourse, Job's been asking questions, hasn't he? You know, why are you doing this, God? What's happening here? Now, God says this. He says this in verse 1. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." So now it's time for God to ask the questions. And going through, I think there's over 80 questions that God asks Job. And Job can't answer one of them. And he says to Job, look, gird up now thy loins like a man. It's like an ideological wrestling match, if you like. Come on then, Job. Let's work this through. See if you can answer me anything. You're suffering. You want answers. You demand answers of me. You wanted to have this discourse with me. Let's have this discussion. Where were you when the earth was formed? Ah, you see, where were any of us? The message as we go through, it seems, because these questions are impossible for mortal man to answer, the message seems to be, you know, you weren't there. You don't know. You have to trust in me, it seems. That's the message of what God is saying. Now, first of all, I just want to deal with one small thing. In verse 2, God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And some expositors say, well, maybe the who there is talking about Elihu. But that definitely cannot be the case, brothers and sisters, because if you just flick over to the end of the discourses between Job and God, in chapter 42, you see, in verse 3, Job speaks, this is at the end of hearing God, and he says, in verse 2, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." And here it is. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." And so Job says that phrase there, that we've got on the screen, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" He says, "That's me." And it seems to imply that, doesn't it, in verse 3, when God is addressing Job himself. And so whatever we make of the speeches of God to Job, ultimately it will bring Job to the realization that he doesn't know anything. That compared to God, he is nothing in God's eyes in that sense. God is supreme. He is in absolute majesty and control over all his creation. And therefore, you know, Job, he puts his hand over his mouth, as we shall see, and ceases from speaking as he has been. Now, as I say, we can't go through absolutely everything in this passage. It's actually wonderful how God begins to answer. Let's say these 80-odd questions are asked. In verses 4 through to 7, we seem to have an indication of the creation of the earth. God asked Job, "Where were you when I formed the earth?" if you like. In verses 8 to 11, we seem to have reference to the flood. Look at this, verse 8. "Who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb?" And we get in verse 11, when it's talking about the flood, an interesting indication as to what's going to underpin the response of God. When it says in verse 11, "Hitherto shalt thou come," has God said to the waves, "but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." You see, God is going to deal with a very real problem that we all have, brothers and sisters, which is an issue of pride, as we shall see. And so we get a little sense of it there. Although he's talking about the creation and the flood and his control over the elements, we get a little hint of it there. And then verse 12 to 15, God talks about the day and the night. And again, God challenges Job. "Have you ever commanded the morning, Job? Have you ever been able to get the sun to rise?" Probably not. Interesting, there's little hints of reasons why God has designed the day and the night as he has. It's to do with the light shining on the wicked and the wicked ceasing from their dark activities. Some interesting lessons perhaps there for us to ponder when we come to this in our readings. Anyway, we go through the whole of this section, and it's all about the physical creation. You see there, we've put on the screen a number of references, it seems, back to the days of creation. There's the example of God's creation over light, the division of the waters, the dry ground, the stars. And then towards the back end of this discourse, God brings lessons from his creation on days 5 and 6, from the beasts and the fowls. And so we have all these wonderful examples of the supremacy of God demonstrated in the creation. Now, I can't go through all this, but I can't help myself but dive into one beautiful little section, right? So have a quick look at verse 31. God says to Job, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" And I just mention this just because I think it's a really fascinating thing, right? That tucked away here in Job is some amazing pieces of the natural creation, which only later, thousands of years later, scientists have started to uncover. Building up to this, you see, in verse 14, we read how the earth is turned as clay in a seal. And so you get this idea of the orbit of the earth. There's things like that tucked away in all these beautiful things. We get the vents of the sea, the springs of the sea in verse 16, volcanic vents, you know, things that humans, in terms of our Western culture, only discovered in relative recent times. But this is the ancient wisdom of God who created all these things. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read of things like this. And this is what I find most amazing about verse 31. So these are star constellations, you see. Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, and Arcturus. Now notice what God says. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Can you keep the star constellation of Pleiades together, Job? The answer is no. But do you know what's fascinating? That when the astronomers have now come to look at Pleiades, they find that there's a cluster of about 250 stars that are members of this group in the sky. And they all share in common the same direction, and they're all drifting at the same time through space, right? So when it says there, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" God says, "I can, because I've designed 250 stars, I've created them, and they're all moving exactly the same time in space." I just think that's amazing. But then notice what he says, "or loose the bands of Orion." Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with Orion and Orion's belt, right? Which is the three sort of stars you see in the night sky. What's remarkable about that, brothers and sisters, is that God's here saying, "Can you loose Orion's belt?" Right? I can do that, Job. Can you? No. But when the astronomers come to look at Orion's belt, did you know, brothers and sisters, that Orion's belt is moving, not like Pleiades, all in the same direction, they're moving apart. So Orion's belt is being loosed. Absolutely remarkable. And then what about Articus? "Canst thou guide Articus with his sons? And this is another amazing thing, because with the naked eye, in fact, right up until 1971, it was thought that Articus, Arcturus, sorry, someone help? Arcturus, thank you, brother. Arcturus, glad we got that corrected. Can't get away with anything at Sonic Bible School, can you? I'm going to say it wrong, but that star constellation, right? Up until 1971, people thought it was just one star, one big old star. Turns out that it isn't. The Bible told us that this Articurus, with his sons, he has multiple sons, right, with him. Apparently, there's about 52 stars now that they can see. And what's phenomenal about it, brothers and sisters, is that the challenge of God is, can you guide them? Can you control them? And it turns out that this sort of cluster of stars is traveling at 257, according to my notes, miles per second. Thousands of times the mass of our sun, and our sun's apparently only traveling at 12.5 miles a second. So this is going, you know, over 200 times faster than our sun. And one expert has said that the combined attraction of all the stars that we know about, if we put them all together, you couldn't change the course because it's such a powerful consternation, this one. So, I mean, how is that? Don't you think that's just incredible, brothers and sisters? And even more interestingly, in verse 32, canst thou bring forth Maseroth? No one really knows what Maseroth is, but clearly it's a consternation. But brothers and sisters, we can't bring it forth because we don't know what it is. So there's other stuff out there that God knows about. I think it's a nice ironic little comment there. The point is, brothers and sisters, that who are we? Who is Job? We have no creation. We have no power over these things. God is almighty. God is supreme. And God is in control. What of the beasts that God mentions from verse 39 onwards? Well, there's an interesting little detail. I don't know what the Hebrews amongst us will think of this, but, you know, come talk to me afterwards. But this is what it says in verse 11 of chapter 35. And here, you see, Elihu is talking to Job, and he talks about the attitude of the wicked. And he says in verse 10 that none of the wicked say, "Where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night?" They're not asking where God is because they don't believe in God. Verse 11, none of them are saying, "Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?" And the NIV margin, and I believe the Hebrew can mean this, can be rendered that God teaches us more than or by the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the sky. So there's a little hint there that through the animal creation, there are lessons for us to learn, put in the creation by God for those of us who are not wicked, who are thinking about these things. And so we get that example. If you flick back to chapter 39, you see where God is speaking. Look, just a couple of quick examples. If you look at verse 17, it's talking about the ostrich. And it says, "Because God, the Elohim, hath deprived her of wisdom." So God has designed the ostrich in a way that it doesn't have any wisdom. It's foolish. In verse 20, we read of the horse, and it says, "Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper?" So God's instilled in horses this bravery. And these are all lessons, you see, the human characteristics that we can learn from. That shouldn't surprise us, brothers and sisters, should it? Because we read of things like this in Corinthians, you know, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. So the natural creation teaches us spiritual lessons. God, in his supreme wisdom as the Almighty Creator, is teaching us about human nature, human characteristics in his creation. I mean, we know this, brothers and sisters, don't we? We only have to think of the clean and unclean beasts in the law. The symbology which draws on the natural world around. You know, Solomon, in all his glory, he spoke of cedars and herbs. Christ taught in parables. And all of these stories, these cameos, they teach us greater things. Now again, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, we can't go through all of this due to time. But what is fascinating, as you go through all these animals, you suddenly realize that this isn't the first time we've come across these animals in the book of Job. In fact, all of the animals are actually mentioned in the discourses leading up to this point. So I'll just give you one example, right? So if we look at chapter 38, we're going to look at the first one, verse 39, the first challenge of God in relation to the animals. "Wilt thou, Job, hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions?" Do you feed lions, Job? Because I do. Now, we've already come across that, actually. If you flick right back to the discourse of Eliphaz in Job chapter 4, I don't think we touched on it directly in our studies so far, but I'll point it out to you now. Eliphaz is just said, you know, with this doctrine of exact direct retribution in verse 8, "They that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." In verse 10, he says, "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken." And he's implying, you see, that Job, who'd helped others, and now it's all happening to him, he's fainting. He's implying that, Job, you're like a lion that's had its teeth broken. You were this great beast, Now look at you. You're practically useless. Verse 11, the old lion, you, Job, perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. And so we have this teaching of a lion. Job, you're like a lion without teeth. You're going to perish because you're not eating. You're in this difficult state. Now we go back and God's saying, verse 39 of chapter 38, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions? So, you know, you friends and Job, you've used these examples. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm in control of all of that stuff. How dare you, it seems to be the message almost, you've assumed too much. And so we can go through, you know, there's the birthing patterns of goats and hinds. You know, God's talking about life that he brings forth. And Job had been saying the similar word connections in other parts of Job about, you know, he wishes that he died and the day of his birth should have been forgotten. We read of the freedom of the wild ass in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 39. And Job is compared, in fact, to the wild asses in the discourses. We read of the obstinacy of the ox. And again, we get word connections with Job's speech in Job 21, when Job asks, why should men serve God? It's like an obstinate ox. And so we get these lessons, you see, in creation that the friends and Job have used in the discourse, and God's saying, no, you don't understand what you've been talking about. We carry on into chapter 39. We talked about the horse. We've got the ostrich. Interestingly, one of the things that's highlighted in the ostrich is that she is without fear. In verse 16, she is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is vain without fear. Job says the wicked are without fear. Same words. And so, you know, we get this idea that God is in control, that God can allow some of his creation to be foolish without fear. And it's in the animal kingdom. Why shouldn't we expect it to be in humanity, if you like? You read of the strength of the horse, that God gives the horse strength. Job's saying, I've got no strength. The principle is God can give and take away strength if he wants. We read of the wise nesting choices of eagles in verse 36 to 30. And remember, Job has said, I've searched all through creation. I can't find wisdom. God says, well, I can give it to you. I've given it to the eagles. I'm the source of wisdom. Don't give up, Job. Never lose sight of the fact that I'm in control of all these things. And so it started with it in this first speech. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. What is Job's response? Chapter 40. After being bombarded with these questions, Job answered Yahweh and said, verse 4, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And suddenly the righteous man, even though he's been provoked and said things he shouldn't have, he returns to his right mind as he was right back at the start, before the discourse and the proddings. And he realizes that he needs to be quiet. He needs to shut up. He said things he shouldn't have said. But God, you see, is not finished. It goes on again, and the pattern of the text is the same. Verse 6, then answered Yahweh unto Job out of the whirlwind, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? That's what the vision had said right at the start, hadn't it? That was what Elihu had exhorted Job not to do. Verse 9, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? No, Job, you can't. Verse 11, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. You see, Job, it seems to imply here, had been angry at God. And God says, cast it away, Job. Cast it away, and notice the words. Behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. And the implication here is that although Job was a righteous man, as I said in the other study, we feel very uncomfortable because we all have weaknesses, don't we? We all have this problem of pride and we all lose our tempers and all that stuff. But we have to confront it because it's in the Word. And what it's telling us, brothers and sisters, is look, Job was proud. This is what this continual prodding and chastisement of God had brought out through the friends. There was a character flaw deep down in Job. If you were to have looked at him before all this happened, you'd think, what an amazing brother. He's advising the community. We're all going to him for help. He's doing all this great works. But underneath it all, he had pride. And perhaps he without this, he would never have been able to confront that and change it. And so, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. What's going to happen, you see, is that God is going to now bring about two final examples to deal with this final issue of pride which had surfaced in Job's attitude. And he's going to bring two animals to Job's attention. One called the behemoth, which is there in chapter 40, verse 15 to the end. And then chapter 41 talks about another beast called Leviathan. Now, both of these beasts offer a little bit of an expositional conundrum, because unlike all the other beasts that have been mentioned so far, okay, we can't really place what these beasts are. They're not in our experience. This has led some people to think, well, maybe they're mythical, maybe they're symbolical. But I don't think so, brothers and sisters, for a number of reasons. Look at verse 15, for example. Behold now, behemoth. So God says to Job, look at behemoth. Well, if behemoth wasn't a real thing, how is Job supposed to look at it? That's the first thing. And then look at this, which I made with thee. God made the beasts on day six, didn't he? So it seems that this is a literal creature made on day six that Job's supposed to and is expected to look at. Now, it's tricky, you know, the definition, verse 15, he eateth grass as an ox. We find that there's all these characteristics to this great beast. He has strength in his loins, verse 16, force in the navel of his belly. It says in verse 17, he moveth his tail like a cedar. And some people say maybe this is the hippopotamus. But brothers and sisters, have you seen the tail of a hippopotamus? It doesn't, it's a terrible tail, really, in that sense. You know, it doesn't seem like a fearsome cedar. Verse 18, his bones are as strong as brass. Verse 19, now notice this, we're going to come back to it towards the end. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. And what God is saying is, look, in the earth, this is the chief of beasts. Only I can approach unto him. Because man is no other animal can. It's top of the food chain. Now, you know, I think there's some debate in this, but I'm going for it. Why not? We're going there. Yes, we are. Dinosaurs, right? I think it is. No other explanation. And as you may have seen in the bookshop, Brother Don selling some DVDs about how there's reasonable evidence to show that men lived at the time of dinosaurs. And I know that goes against the narrative of the science around, but we are Bible believers, brothers and sisters. And so, as I say, you know, check out those DVDs from Brother Don and the creation scientists, because there are reasonable reasons to believe that this is talking about the great beasts that God created on day six, which we see their bones in the museums and so on. It's a suggestion anyway. I'm not going to fall out with you if you don't quite accept it, but I think that is a very reasonable thing. Now, this beast in all its grandeur and its confidence, one of the interesting things is that it also has with it an attitude, you see. So after describing this beast with its strong loins, its force of belly, its cedar-like tail, its brass-like bones, we read of a kind of an attitude. You see, verse 21, he lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. So he's in careless relaxation, this beast. He's got nothing to worry about. Verse 31, behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. So he's got this confidence that you can't capture him. And he's got this, he can trust that he can just draw up Jordan into his mouth. Now, I want to show you some interesting things, brothers and sisters, because, you know, I don't think that we have to just stay here in the book of Job to understand the lesson. I think we need to go to some other parts of Scripture, and perhaps the best part for this one on the behemoth is to go over to Daniel and chapter 4. So let's quickly go to Daniel 4. You'll remember the story of Daniel 4. It's all about the great proud king Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember what happens that God, you know, it's amazing. When you actually take a step back and think about Nebuchadnezzar, he was given amazing revelations through Daniel, wasn't he? Like, you know, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, all those beautiful things. Well, maybe not 7, I think, but 2 definitely, and 3. He really did, you know, have witness from God as to God's ultimate destiny with the earth, that the kingdom of men that he represented as the head of gold would be removed and the kingdom of God would ultimately be restored. He had that answer to his question, you know, what shall be the things that shall be hereafter? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's going to end and God's kingdom will arise once again as a restored kingdom of Israel on the earth. And that, you know, as you go through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we find that this is the great and final last lesson of God to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, where he has another dream of this tree that's cut down. I've got to be careful because I could speak about this for hours, right? But let's just dive into the explanation to this dream that he has. So in verse 23, Daniel gives him this interpretation that he's seen of this tree. Whereas the king saw a watcher and an unholy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from among men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee, notice this, brothers and sisters, to eat grass as oxen. What does it say of Behemoth? He eats grass like an ox. Isn't that interesting? And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, all this, of course, happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. He actually, it seems, goes mad, and he thinks he's a beast, and he starts eating grass like an ox, and he goes insane, it seems. But interestingly, brothers and sisters, when he finally, somehow, he turns back in his madness, and he manages to turn back to God, notice what happens in verse 34. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. So he gets his sense back, the 7 times are over, and he gets his capacity to think back. And the first thing that he does, brothers and sisters, is quote scripture in prayer and praise and thanksgiving to God. Clearly, Daniel, you see, has spent some time with Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the truth, it seems to me, anyway. I like to think, personally, I don't know what you think, that we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom because it's the last thing we hear about him, quoting scripture in praise and thanksgiving back to God. What does he say? He says, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. And as you go through this wonderful prayer of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 34 onwards, we suddenly realize that every single line, brothers and sisters, of that prayer is a reflection of Holy Scripture reflected back to God in praise. It's either a quote or an allusion to parts of Scripture. You can see on the screen, he's quoting Genesis, he's quoting the Psalms, he's quoting or alluding to Isaiah. I'm going to keep going because of time. You can have the slides later. As he goes through, it's Psalms again, loads of Psalms. Absolutely wonderful, brothers and sisters, to do that as a little study. But you know what's even more interesting, brothers and sisters? Remember in Job chapter 9 and verse 12, Job had said, behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto God, what doest thou? What does Nebuchadnezzar say in his prayer in verse 35? None can stay his hand or say unto God, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar, brothers and sisters, was a Bible student of Job. He knew exactly the lesson that was being brought upon him. He was being beast-like. He was proud. We know this because in verse 30, he'd said, look at this great Babylon that I've built. And he had to learn that lesson like Job did, of pride had to be removed. And if you think that's, you want a bit more, look at this in Job chapter 40, verse 12. We've just read this. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. This is what God had said before he introduces Behemoth and Leviathan. And tread down the wicked in their place. What does old Neb say in his prayer? His, God's ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. God knows what we need, brothers and sisters, in our lives to bring about the character that he needs for us to have to be saved. We have to listen to the chastisements, as we've learned throughout the whole of Job, and we have to humble ourselves. Now, we've got to flick back, unfortunately, for time to just deal with this last beast, Leviathan. And we're not going to be able to spend a great deal of time going through the detail. It's all there in chapter 41. The basic lesson is that this is a sea beast now that's untamable, uncatchable, uncontrollable. The only person, you see, that can control this sea beast is God. And so we see in verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up, but God can. Who then is able to stand before me, says God? Who hath prevented me? Who could stop me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine, says God. Now, there's some interesting details about this particular beast. Again, one that we don't easily see in the world around us, perhaps extinct, perhaps dinosaur. Verse 18, because it says, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. You see, verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. You know, it's interesting that in every human culture, going back to ancient times, there's myths of fire-breathing dragons, brothers and sisters. Go to Brother Don's DVD collection for more info. But notice the lesson. Verse 15, his scales are his pride. There's that indication again of pride. And that pride, you see, is also born out of this fire that comes out of his mouth. I just want to read for you, James chapter 3. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, Leviathan, you see, look at this in verse 2. Canst thou put an hook into his nose or bore his jaw with a thorn? Can you bridle Leviathan? Well, if you can control your tongue, you know, you're a perfect man. James 3 goes on to say in verse 5, so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And that's the lesson here, I think, in Job 41. Can we tame Job? No. Can we tame Leviathan? No. And that's the lesson. We've got to try and tame ourselves. You see, we've each got a beast like Behemoth or Leviathan inside of us. It's our human nature. And it comes out of our tongue, which is like a fire. We've got a problem, brothers and sisters. It's instinctive in us, this impulse to do things that are wrong. And it's beast-like and proud. The point here, you see, is Leviathan is the greatest of the beasts of the sea. It says this in verse 33, upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king, notice this, we'll come back to it in a minute, over all the children of pride. So God brings these two beasts, and he shows that they're at the top of the food chain. We humans can't control them. They're the pinnacle, and only he, God, can control them. Only God is able to tame these beasts. He's saying to Job, look, your questioning of me is like beast-like pride. You need to learn to try and tame it, but you won't be able to do it on your own. You have to trust in me to tame it. And so if I bring suffering into your life, is the implication. If I bring trials and tribulations into your life, all you need to do is stop questioning that, is to trust that I'm the one helping to tame this beast-like human nature inside of you. Trust me. Now, Leviathan is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We've not got time to go through this, but I think it seems to indicate that it is a literal beast. We've already looked at it in Job 3 of the people that used to put a noise out, you see, to wake up Leviathan and bring him to the surface, it would seem. There's a number of other places in Scripture where that's used as a picture. And it's interesting that God would work in this way, because we know in Ecclesiastes, for example, he compares mankind to beasts, the men that don't listen to his word, that he hasn't called to a knowledge of the gospel, are like the beasts that perish. And we should see ourselves, he says, as humanity should see themselves as beasts. And we know that throughout the prophetic parts of Scripture, the beasts are used to depict bodies of empires that are beast-like in their dispositions. And so God compares the pride of man to these beasts. And of course, this is Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Of course, when we get to the wonderful book of the Apocalypse, we have these beasts, different phases of that fourth beast system depicted as different beasts in the kingdom of men. Now, turn quickly over to Isaiah chapter 26, brothers and sisters. Because we can't leave Bible school, can we, without looking forward to the kingdom. That's where we want to get to. That's why we've gathered here. That's why we're building ourselves up in our faith. Because who knows what trials and suffering and difficulties are going to come our way. So let's look forward now to the wonderful day of the kingdom. You see, Isaiah chapter 26 is all about the kingdom. It's a vision, you see. Verse 1 is a new song in Judah. So this is a focus on Israel. In verse 2, we read of a righteous nation returning, the kingdom restored again. Verse 4, they trust in Yahweh their God. In verses 5 through 11, we read of the righteous judgments of God being outpoured. Look at verse 5. It says, "For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust." There's no room for the proud in that day, brothers and sisters. In verse, as we get towards the end of the chapter, we find in verse 19, it talks about the resurrection has taken place. How we long for that, brothers and sisters. In verse 20 to 21, it says this, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. The march of the rainbowed angel, the judgments on the nations hinted at here." Verse 1 of chapter 27. In that day, in that future day we're looking for, brothers and sisters, Yahweh with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. You see, sin manifest in the political powers that be is going to be destroyed, the Leviathan. And this is what Brother Thomas has to say. Leviathan, the Leviathan that we've just read about in 27 verse 1, is the dragon of the apocalypse. Leviathan is first to acquire maturity in the sea, in the countries of the Mediterranean or Great Sea. That's Daniel 7. Out of whose political tempest the four beasts of Daniel's vision are matured. The Leviathan power being developed in that sea, the Lord Jehovah purposes to put his hook into its nose and to draw it thence upon the dry land of Palestine. This clay power of the latter days, the feet and brazen claws of Daniel's fourth beast, with which it stamps, its final manifestation is the Pharaoh of the latter days, and it's overthrown in Ezekiel. And these are my kind of comments, Ezekiel 38, verse 4. It's predicted in language originally applied to the Pharaoh, contemporary with Nebuchadnezzar, who, being Jehovah's hook, conquered him. To put a hook in the jaws of Leviathan, Job 41:2, or Gog, is to overcome him, and to put a bridle in his lips is to give such a direction to his movements through the policy he shall be called to avow
as that he will be forced to go where the purpose of his conqueror demands. And those of you that have studied Ezekiel will know that is the language of the northern invader that causes the return of Jesus to eventually manifest itself on the world stage. Leviathan, you see, is used in Scripture to denote these great beasts that need to be removed. The kingdom of men. But it's that same spirit in those great beasts of the world, brothers and sisters, that's unfortunately inside each of us. Now, did you notice, and I emphasize this as we went through, that in Job 40, verse 19, the behemoth is called the chief of the creation. You see that? Just flick back to Job 40. Verse 19. He is the chief of the ways of God. And if you look at the end of chapter 41, verse 34, he beholdeth, about Leviathan, all high things. He is king over the children of pride. Now, what an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, because earlier in the discourse, Job himself was described as being the chief and the king. Now, that verse on the screen is not correct, so I'm going to have to find it very quickly, because you've got to see this, brothers and sisters, where Job said, "I sat a chief." It's earlier in the discourse. Any brother? Oh, there it is. 29, 25. What had Job said when he'd talked about all of the wonderful things that he'd done? He said, "I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army." You see, God is showing Job that this attitude that he had wasn't quite right. He got it wrong. God only is righteous. Shall mortal man be more than just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? No, Job, you were thinking too highly of thyself. And we have this problem, don't we, of pride, that we all suffer, part of our human nature, that we read of throughout Scripture. And when we question God, brothers and sisters, we are exhibiting that pride. When we groan, when we moan to each other, when we presume to have a better answer, we're proud. We need to tame it. We've got to have a contrite spirit and tremble at God's word, brothers and sisters. That's the lesson. And so Job finishes off. "I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." He says he abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. He hasn't got an answer to any of these wonderful, lofty things. And he realizes that he needs to humble himself. He says there that in verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." It's an interesting expression, that, isn't it? You know, brothers and sisters, we can know the truth intellectually, can't we? We can know the first principles. We can believe God is righteous. We can believe that we shouldn't have any pride. But it's only perhaps until we experience the suffering of the flesh and death and mortality that we realize that man is nothing, that he needs to be abased, and that our only confidence can be in God. Now, we're out of time, and we've got the epilogue, so we can't go through it massively. We've got in chapter 42, verses 7 to 9, God's view of the friends. Interestingly, in verse 7, it says that you see, Job, in verses 1 to 6, gives that wonderful repentance and confession of himself. And he does use the word repent in verse 6. But the friends don't seem to answer God or have anything to say. And in that sense, I think they're the ones that did not speak that which was right, as Job had done in verses 1 through 6. But Job still is given an opportunity to work with them to save them. Because God says to those friends, and particularly addresses Eliphaz in verse 8, "Take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept." You see, Job had humbled himself, but they had not. And they go to Job, it seems, and they do that which God had said in verse 9, and Job works with them, and they work it out, no doubt, between them. And it says at the end, Yahweh accepted Job. And then we find that God restores the fortunes of Job doubly in verses 10 to 15. And then finally we read of Job's death. James, remember the exhortation. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We get this little picture of the kingdom that will come. We definitely don't have time to go through all the themes through the book of James to the whole of the book of Job. But they're all there in James. James, through inspiration, of course, is bringing out these things. We looked at the tongue, for example, earlier, that there's loads, faith and works. You know, Job was doing all these works, but he needed to develop that faith. The rich and the poor, the patience of Job, all worked out in the New Testament. Perhaps there's another Bible school there for us to do at some stage. But I just want to point this out. You see, it says in verse 10 that God gave Job twice as much as he had before. And you can see on the screen there what was said before, right at the start of the book, and what is after. So he's got double the sheep, double the camels, double the oxen, double the she-asses. But when we get to his children, he has exactly the same. So why doesn't he get 14 sons and 6 daughters at the end? Well, I think tucked away here, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful little message. Do you remember what Job had been trying to do? He was desperate to make sure that his family would be in the kingdom, sanctifying them, making sure the sacrifices were prepared, calling them to it, making sure and he was trying so hard. And then when it all fell apart, he says, "Oh, the thing I feared has come upon me." And he worries those that have been removed, they were wicked. Maybe his kids were wicked. And he's really concerned. Well, I don't think they were, brothers and sisters, because here you see, I think we get the indication that those 7 sons and 3 daughters that were there at Job chapter 1 will be reunited with him in the kingdom. And so he will, ultimately, in the kingdom age, have 14 sons and 6 daughters. I wonder if that's what we're being told there. Job lived and then died, we read in verse 16, for 140 years. He died being old and full of days, a phrase used of Isaac and David. So, final thing that I'll say before we leave. I wonder what the big message of Job is for us to take away. And I think it's this, brothers and sisters. There is a purpose to our suffering. All things work together for good to those that love God. And so when difficulties come upon us, let's remember Job. Let's think about Job. Particularly in those first 2 chapters where he did not sing according to his lips. He had full confidence in God. We sometimes think we deserve good things and we don't deserve bad things. But we have to trust that God will give us what we need to mold us into what he requires for his kingdom. Job realized this at the end, brothers and sisters. He learned the lesson. And through the love and mercy of Almighty God, who has caused this to be written down for our learning, the question for all of us is, have we learnt this lesson? And can we take this with us as we go now from Bible school back into our lives to face any final trials that we may have to suffer? For we, through much tribulation, will enter into the kingdom of God.